Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we've been studying the rapture of the church for the past 2 weeks, this being our third week tonight. Depending on how far we get tonight, we may go one more week on it if we don't cover some things that I feel the Lord wants us to cover before moving on. But in any event, we'll just take our time and let the Holy Spirit lead us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. I just want to bring us back to and get our minds thinking along the terms of the rapture here. And hopefully by now everybody knows what I mean when I use that term, rapture. Revelation chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Coming again to the close of the church age, and we're starting the third division of this book of Revelation. Remember over in chapter 1, John broke it down into three divisions for us. He was told to write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And now beginning in chapter 4, we enter. It's all futuristic. All the events we're going to read about are futuristic from chapter 4 and verse 1 forward. The church age has closed, and you say, how do we know that? Verse 1 tells us, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And that after this, those words in the Greek, I want to remind you, you don't have to remember these exactly, but just know the meaning. Hopefully you'll remember the meaning. The words meta tauta, and it means a definitive close of one event and the start of a new event. And what age has just come to a close, and as we begin reading chapter 4, the close of the church age. And does everybody understand now what I mean when I'm saying the church age or the period of the church? I want you to understand what that means, just in case you don't. And I'll take just a moment here. The church is a very unique institution, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been grafted in. We Gentiles, through the cross of Jesus Christ, have been grafted in and made heirs of the promises of Abraham, just like the Jews were. Now, we as Gentiles, being called the Church of Jesus Christ, and as all true believers comprise the Church of Jesus Christ, all who have put their faith and what He's done at the cross and believe in Him as Messiah, we comprise what's called the church. Now, the church is not mentioned. You'll recall in all the prophecy we studied in Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you don't find the church as an entity mentioned in any of those scriptures, because none of them apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not a one of them. They all apply to Israel and God bringing Israel back into Himself. They apply to His judgment being poured out upon the Gentiles who reject Christ and upon the Jews who have rejected Christ. But we're a unique entity, the Church of Jesus Christ, in that we have been grafted in to all of those promises. And that's one of the great reasons that we're not appointed to go through the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week that we studied about in the 70 weeks prophecy, because God has not appointed us to go through wrath. His church is purified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where He's ultimately going to bring the nation of Israel back to a point where they'll put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But we're going to study that scripture tonight if we get to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to go through wrath. And the tribulation period is the time of His wrath being poured out. So that's another great proof that the church is not going to go through the tribulation period. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. Which that again lets us know, from this point on in Revelation, everything we're studying is futuristic. It's coming in the future. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading at verse 13. We're going to study now on the how the rapture is going to take place. But I want to do some quick review again. Let's go. Well, just in our minds, I didn't want to set up the board because I didn't want to bore you again with the board. But we recall Daniel's prophecy. It was given to him by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel told him, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the city, Jerusalem. And that word weeks in the in the Hebrew text means a week of years. A week of years. So 77s, 490 years. You'll recall how we studied, we have used up in Bible prophecy 483 of those 490 years, leaving 7 years left yet to be fulfilled, which will be the tribulation period. And it's very important you remember this. I hope most of you remember this. What is the one event that signals the beginning of the tribulation period? In other words, the 7 year time period, you'll recall we used the analogy of a football clock, and that the clock only runs when the ball's in play. Prophetically, that's how prophecy is. And what's the one event that's going to start the clock running again to mark off this last 7 years? That's it. Ron said it. Did everybody hear him? And he said, Antichrist confirming the covenant with Israel. And you say, how do you know that? It says that right there in Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last 7 years of that 490 years prophecy. And hopefully you'll recall that the reason the rapture must precede that last 7 years, the reason it must precede that last 7 years, as Jesus said, no man knows the hour I'm coming. And don't confuse the rapture of the church with the second coming. He said, no man knows the hour. Jesus was referring to the rapture of the church there. Everybody or should know, if you've studied your Bible, exactly when His second coming is going to be, when He comes and sets foot on planet Earth at the end of that 7 year period. Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 teach this to us. I don't want to go back there and go into that again. So hence, you could predict the time of the rapture were it not pre-tribulational, were it not the next major event on God's prophetic time clock. Even as some try to teach that there is a mid-tribulation rapture, at the close of service last week, I brought that out to you, there is a mid-tribulation rapture. But it's not a rapture of the church. It's a rapture of the 144,000 Jews that have been sealed to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. There is a rapture. And bear in mind, there's at least 5 raptures that we have recorded in the Word of God. You have Enoch, who was translated. You have Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot of fire. Incidentally, they'll be the 2 witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, but they were raptured out. They are yet living in mortal bodies in heaven, awaiting the time for them to come back and preach during the tribulation period. So you have 2 raptures there. The next coming rapture will be the great rapture, the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, where all who have their faith in what He's done for them at the cross, He is going to step down. We're going to study that in just a moment. Well, He's really not going to step down. The rapture is going to occur at the speed of thought. That's faster than the speed of light. The rapture will occur at the speed of thought. And piqued your interest on that, I can tell. I've read some interesting scientific data, and it's just estimated that the end of our solar system, if heaven is at the end of our solar system, that means that it must be at least 500,000 light years away from us. And the speed of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's a pretty long ways away. So when the Lord comes back, were He to travel through any other means, it'd take Him a long time to get here. But it's going to be at the speed of thought when the Lord tells Him, when God tells Him, go get them. Go get my church. Go get my people out. Instantly, He's going to appear in the clouds. And that's what we're going to read about tonight. The rapture will happen at the speed of thought. That's how quickly it's going to happen. Just bring this out too before we go into this great, great, great study here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, your eye bats so fast that your mind doesn't even catch it. That's how fast your eyes flick. And that's a great blessing to know, that we could be sitting here 1 second, and then at the speed of thought, literally, our next second, our next conscious thought would be that we're standing in the air in the glorified body with the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this thing is going to, it's going to happen. This is not some fairy tale. This is not some escapism mentality as some modern theologians have tried to paint it as. This is the promise to the believers from the Word of God. And the rapture of the church is the next great prophetic event to take place. It must precede that seven-year period. Because if it did not, you could predict the exact time the rapture was going to take place. And Jesus said, no man knows. He said, not at that time, he didn't even know. I believe he does now. Now that he has ascended back into heaven, I believe he knows. But when he was on earth, in a mortal body, even Jesus did not know the exact day of the rapture of the church in his mortal body. He said so. Anybody have any problem with that? I know it might be kind of tough rock our thinking, but Jesus said it. He said, no man knows the day or the hour. No, not me, not the angels, nobody but my Father in heaven. Jesus made that statement himself. So hence, and the rapture is designed, the suddenness of the rapture, the unannounced makeup of the rapture should be to provoke you and I to holy living, because it's a great reward. It's a great reward to God's children. And when it's not taught, when it's not preached, we have a tendency, all of us as humans, to start to live loosely and think like we're going to be down here on planet Earth forever. And we're not going to be. We are not going to be. Even if we would live out our natural lives before the rapture happens, that's still a puff of smoke. And again, when you think about the rapture of the church, know this. The rapture and the resurrection are basically one and the same. They're basically one and the same. If you ever have anybody tell you that they don't believe in the rapture of the church, you can just tell them you don't believe in the resurrection either, then, do you? Because they're the one and the same thing. Because the dead in Christ are going to rise. That's what we're going to read about just here in a moment. They're going to rise. That's the great resurrection. Well, your graves are going to, those bodies that are asleep are going to come out of the ground, and we're going to receive the souls and spirits in heaven are going to come back with Jesus, and at that juncture, they're going to receive a glorified body at the resurrection. And then the rest of us are going to get a glorified body instantly at the speed of thought. Oh, that just blew me away as I studied that this week. To think that we could be sitting somewhere and doing something, maybe right here in church, and at the speed of thought, the very next conscious thought we have is that we're looking around, and off to our right stands the Lord of glory, and we're looking down on planet Earth. Glory to God. So this great rapture of the church, the third rapture mentioned in Scripture, is the one to happen next. Two more are going to happen. You're going to have the rapture of the 144,000. They're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. You read about that in Revelation chapter 14. And then you're going to have the rapture of the two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, who are going to be killed as they have powerfully witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. During the tribulation period, they're going to be killed. Their bodies are going to lay in the streets for 3 days. And then the Lord is going to raise them up, and they're going to be raptured out. And they're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. So you see, Scripture in Scripture, you have mention of five in total. Five raptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So I want you to see that tonight as we begin the study of how the rapture is going to take place, to know that this is just not one scripture here, one passage of scripture in 1 Thessalonians that mentions the rapture. The thought runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And even in the New Testament, you have John chapter 14. That's a great rapture scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Great rapture scripture. So I want you to see that. I want it to get in our minds. I want the Holy Spirit to implant it in our minds that this is a literal, viable event. It's not something that some bunch of snake handlers in the backwoods of Kentucky cooked up in their mind. That this is the promise of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ Himself is literally going to appear soon to take the church out to meet Him in the air. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, or chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And before we read this scripture, bear in mind that this church at Thessalonica False teachers had come in that forged letters signed in Paul's name saying that the day of the Lord had already come and that the rapture had already happened and that they'd all missed it. So they were very concerned. Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he established this church at Thessalonica, he had obviously taught them a little bit about the rapture of the church and about the coming of the Lord. Just a little bit, because he wasn't there a real long time. So in establishing the churches, he taught them just enough to let them know what was going to happen. But then these false teachers came in and had them all shook up by saying, nope, it's already happened. All these events, the rapture's happened, you guys have missed it. Man, that'd be a troubling thought, wouldn't it? Have somebody tell you something like that? So I just want to try to put us in the mindset of what this church at Thessalonica, what their mindset was, and what Paul is literally addressing here. He's trying to calm them back down and remind them and tell them, no, this hasn't happened yet. Okay, let's read verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that word ignorant in the Greek is agnoeo, and it means either a willful ignorance, in other words, I don't know and I don't want to know, or it means someone who just hasn't been fully instructed on something. And the application is probably both in this instance. But he said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, what's being referred to here is the body itself, not the soul and the spirit. There, I believe it's the Mormons and some other factions of the church got off on teaching a soul sleep doctrine. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Upon death from this life, unless the believer goes by way of the rapture, your soul and your spirit immediately go to heaven if you're washed in the blood of Jesus to be with Him, to await this great resurrection. So every time that sleep is referred to in Scripture and it being tied to death, it is always in the connotation of just the body itself only being asleep, not your soul and spirit, because they're eternal. Okay, any questions on that? Because you might have somebody sometime try to teach you that the soul sleep doctrine, and it is totally unscriptural. No such thing. So he says, I won't have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Because imagine how it would make you feel if you were in the church at Thessalonica and you're waiting for the rapture of the church and believing your friends and loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, you're waiting for this great resurrection, then you have somebody come in and teach you, well, sorry, it's already happened. Yep, and you guys have missed it. Well, you know, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, don't be sorrowful. He wants to encourage this church with this good news of the rapture that, guys, it hasn't happened. A lot's got to take place yet before this great, great resurrection occurs. So he says, I won't want you to be sorrow like those who have no hope. Due to the Greek philosophy in Paul's day, what they would do, particularly at Thessalonica, is on the graves, on the tombstones, they would write upon them, no hope. Because the Greek philosophers tried as they may with all of the limited abilities of the human mind to try and figure out what would happen after death. And they couldn't do it because they didn't look to Jesus Christ. And so they came up with the idea that once you're dead, it's all over. Hence, they would have great ceremonious and sorrowful funerals when they lost a loved one. I mean, they'd put on sackcloth and walk around and throw dust in the air. And they'd hire mourners. They would hire people that were really good to walk behind them and cry out loud and carry on something awful. Now, what a scene that is, huh? But that's what Paul turned to here. He says, don't be sorrowful like those who have no hope. Those who have that no hope written on their tombstones, don't worry about what these false teachers have told you. Because all of these events haven't happened, okay? Let's read it all in context now, the whole verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that is what qualifies anybody to take a part in the great resurrection and to go in the rapture of the church. If you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So Paul, this is a great word of comfort now to this band of believers at Thessalonica. For now, the Apostle Paul himself is addressing them and telling them, no, what you've been told is wrong. There's still going to be a great resurrection. You haven't missed it. Keep on looking for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on to verse 15 now. And he uses a phrase that he doesn't often use because he really wants, and the Holy Spirit wanted it to impact this church at Thessalonica. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm speaking this to you as a word from God Almighty. Powerful phrase. Anytime anybody utters that phrase, it's powerful. Sometimes I fear in the Pentecostal and charismatic world, we throw it around way too loosely. Well, God says this and God says that. Not that I'm not despising prophecy or anything. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. We should have that gift operating in the church, but we need to be careful also. But Paul here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was telling his church at Thessalonica, what I'm about to tell you, what I have told you, is the word of the living God. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, that word prevent, this is carrying the idea of those of us that are walking around still in natural bodies, when the Lord does come back, it's not going to stop anything. They're going to come out of those graves. And now he goes into the exact mechanics of how it's all going to happen. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord Himself. Jesus Christ, the one that John saw in chapter 1, with hair white as snow, the feet like burning brass. He's going to step out on a cloud of glory. And at the speed of thought, the Lord of glory will descend from the end of the universe to about 1 mile above planet Earth. And he says he'll descend with a shout. That word there in Greek is kalousma. And it is a military command that a general would give to an army to say, move here, move there. It's the Lord of glory commanding His army, come home. Come home. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the voice of the archangel. That has to be Michael. Michael's the only one ever named as an archangel. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the word doesn't say here at this juncture that he'll actually blow that trumpet. He could, will do no harm to Scripture, but, and I personally believe that he will. But I'm saying the word doesn't say that. It just says he'll descend with the trump of God, with a shout and with the trump of God. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. So again, he's speaking great words of comfort to this church at Thessalonica by letting them know your friends and loved ones that have gone on before you, guess what? They've got hope. They've got hope. Jesus, they're going to get a glorified body. Don't believe what these false teachers have told you. And Paul is now expounding to them more fully this doctrine of the rapture to put them at ease. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then what's going to happen? Here's where it pertains to those of us that are alive and walking around right now. Then we which are alive. Now, if there were not going to be a rapture, as some try to teach, then this Scripture is telling us a lie. Because Paul distinctly delineates between two classes of people here. Those that are dead and in the grave who died in Christ. And now he switches and says, to those which are alive. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now the word there in Greek for caught up is harpedzo. Harpedzo. And it means literally to catch away suddenly, to save from a horrible circumstance. Now that's what that word literally means in the Greek text, harpedzo, to snatch away suddenly, to save somebody from a horrible circumstance. And what's the horrible circumstance that's coming on the planet? The tribulation period. The last 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. So harpazo, remember that, caught away, snapped suddenly. Now, even though the word rapture does not appear in the Greek or in the English language, in the Latin translation of the word, which came after the Greek, the word they used in translation there was raptus or rapturo. Raptus was the root. The word that was actually used was rapturo. And it's where we get our word rapture from. It means the same thing, to seize without warning. To seize without warning. So here Paul is telling us that those of us that are alive and walking around when Christ descends, I should say, that we're not going to prevent them which are asleep. They're going to arise first. And the old joke is told about two preachers one time talking. He said, "My church is going to go first in the rapture." Another one asked him, he said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Because the Word says the dead in Christ are going to rise first." So thank God we ain't like that here at Christ Chapel. We're alive. Praise God in the Spirit. So the dead in Christ rise first. Now let's break that down because it's absolutely glorious. That means all of our lost loved ones who have died in the faith, who have died with their faith in Christ and what He did for them at the cross. First, Christ descends to within about a mile of planet Earth, and I'm going to prove that to you from Scripture here in a minute. Then, they rise. The dead in Christ rise. He calls them out of the graves. At that instant, what happens? They get a glorified body. Their soul and their spirit will be at the speed of thought, will immediately be placed into a glorified body. One that will never wear out, one that will never grow old, one that will never get fat, no matter how much Haagen-Dazs and pizza you eat. It's going to be a glorious thing. Praise God. But that will immediately transpire. The dead in Christ rise. Okay? Then we which are alive and remain. I mean, think of how quickly you can think one thought after the other. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? That's how quick these two events are going to happen, though. It'll be like, I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to go get some ice cream. Boom, boom. Just that quick. You know, just two things. Dead in Christ rise. Get those glorified bodies. It will be a nanosecond or less between the time the dead in Christ arise and get their glorified body that we follow. I mean, it will happen that fast. I can't snap my fingers that fast. So then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And all of the saints that are going to be in the air are going to be the ones from the time of Adam on that have placed their faith in God's sacrificial system. And again, man was redeemed in the Old Testament just like man is redeemed in the New Testament. Same concept, same basis. It was on the basis of faith alone. Man had to maintain faith in the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross, how they exhibited that faith in the Old Testament was they kept God's sacrificial system, which He had taught Adam and Eve. That's what got Cain in trouble. You know, he didn't want to keep God's sacrificial system. He brought of the fruit of the ground, thought this will be just as good. God had taught them. That's why God told him, if you do us not well, will you not be accepted? In other words, I want you to come my way, Cain, but you ain't coming my way, and I ain't going to accept any other thing. So there you have the message of the cross from the earliest time in the book of Genesis. You have the message of the cross right after the fall of mankind. And that the first thing God did was He killed an animal and made mankind coats of skins. Something had to die and shed its blood so that something else might live. And I'm taking the time to show you this in the Word because the Lord has given me specific instruction to do this. To start showing where the cross appears throughout the entirety of the Word of God. You can't get away from it. And some may think, well, Pastor, you know, this, you preach so redundantly. It's the message of everything in here, folks. You can't get away from it. If when you read your Bible, if what you read is not leading you in some fashion to the cross of Christ, you're not getting the message of that passage of Scripture. If it's leading you to anything else, or you're concluding anything else, everything in this book leads and points to the cross of Christ, even from its inception, from the time of Genesis. So, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the Greek word for air is, there's two sayings where they would derive it from. A Greek would walk to the top of Mount Olympus, which is 6,400 and some feet high. Mount Olympus in Greece, over there where they're having the Olympics at right now. And pointing upward, he would say ether, which meant that meant the thinner part of the atmosphere. Pointing downward, he would say air, A-E-R. That's the word that's used right here when it says we'll meet to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word there is air, A-E-R. So that's telling us that approximately the Lord is going to come within 1 mile of planet Earth when He comes back, approximately. But that's what the Scripture's telling us there. And will He be visible to all? I don't think so. I don't think the Lord will be visible to none but those that are resurrected and those that are called up to meet Him in the air who are ready to go. We have no record of the lost being able to see this great event. They're going to know we're gone. They're going to know, believe me, this world is going to know when the rapture takes place. They won't have to sit around scratching their heads wondering what has happened, because we're going to go in the twinkling of an eye to meet the Lord in the air, approximately 1 mile. And says we'll meet, I wanted to bring that out too, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is no Greek word for clouds. So what is being stated here, literally, is the word that should have been translated here is witnesses. There's going to be so many Old Testament saints that, and believers throughout the eons of time that have received glorified bodies. And then the millions that are going to go up at the same time, it's just going to, and bear in mind, we're going to get shining robes of white and bodies that are never going to wear out. It's going to be absolutely glorious. It's going to appear to those of us that are standing with the Lord that it's clouds, just due to the brightness, just due to the glory of what we're going to see. Oh, that thrills my heart. We're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the clouds and meet Him in the air, approximately 1 mile off the ground. You know, I'm afraid of heights, but I won't be in that day. Praise God. Yeah, I am. I'm scared to death of them. I mean, I can ride a roller coaster. I can ride anything. I don't care how high up I am as long as I got something around me. You know, even a bar or anything, I'm fine. But you stand me on the top of that Eiffel Tower there in like the middle of Kings Island, my kids laugh at me. I'm just gripping the everything and moving like this. I can't hardly. But glory to God, in this day, we won't be, there will be no fear. We're going to meet the Lord of glory about 1 mile above planet Earth. And there'll be multiplied millions upon millions in innumerable number that are going to be there. It's going to be the great resurrection day. Hallelujah to the Lamb. That's going to be the end of our salvation, the Bible calls it. Okay, let's read on. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the great promise. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. No more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. Hallelujah. We will have reached the end of our salvation. Praise God. And then now Paul closes out this great Scripture, this great passage of Scripture we just read with verse 18. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what a great source of comfort they are. To continually be reminded that we ain't going to be down here forever. And that if we do have to go by way of the grave, if we have our faith in Christ, Our spirit's going to go up and be with Him and just wait for the great resurrection time. And if we don't go that way, I tell you, I really hope. I really do. It's up to the Lord. But I want to go in the rapture. I mean, I want to be alive and walking around, you know? I don't want to go the way of the grave. I want to be alive and walking around. I believe that that's going to be a special reward. You know, because if your spirit's already gone to be with the Lord, you know, you're going to know. He's going to say, hey, come on, we're going to get your new body now. We're going to go back and get all those you left behind on planet Earth. And that'll be a great blessing for them, you know. Of course it'll be a great blessing for them. But think about that. Those of us that are alive and just walking around and sitting down here, I believe this is my personal opinion. That's just a little extra special reward for remaining faithful to Christ, to be alive and to be walking around, and to have your next conscious thought be standing with Him in the air with the millions upon multiplied millions of saints of God. The day that's going to be. And bear in mind, this is the next prophetic event. Elmer, do you have a hand up? Grab a mic there.
The only thing I was going to say was that if we're having Sunday morning service and we happen to have some visitors that are unsaved, they're going to get a shock, aren't they?
Yeah. Yeah, they'll probably be glad they don't have to sit through another one of my sermons. They'll rejoice probably over that. Yeah.
So
that's true.
Have to turn the lights out when they leave, won't they?
And you know what Elmer just said? Now this, and you can kind of flip-flop that around to the saints of God. We like to think of the rapture happening that way, don't we? I mean, of us being in church on Sunday morning, you know, and then just all of a sudden all of us disappearing. And we may be. Praise God if we are. I couldn't think of a better way to go. But Elmer's just touched on something that the rapture should be provoking in us. A continual checking our faith to make sure it's in Christ Jesus and nothing else. A continual examination of our heart. Lord, do I really have my faith alone in what You've done for me at the cross? Am I trusting in anything else? And that should provoke us to holy living. And when I say provoke us to holy living, I'm not talking about a bunch of legalistic do's and don'ts, okay? What makes us holy is our faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And if your faith is in that, the Holy Spirit is going to begin to work in your life, and He's going to create holiness in us. He'll change our desires. He'll be effectively moving in our lives to shape and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the process of sanctification in the flesh. In God's eyes, we'll never become more holy than we are the second we're washed in the blood of Jesus. At that moment in time, hallelujah, God sees the finished product. I don't know if you've ever thought about your salvation like that or not, but it's true. The moment you ask Jesus Christ to cleanse your sin in His blood and you put your faith in what He did for you at the cross, at that second in time, God looks down through the ages and sees exactly where you'll be in His kingdom, in the millennial reign, and in the eons of time. He sees the finished product. That's why He won't quit on you and I. Somebody needs to hear that right now. That's why He won't quit on you. You may even want to give up on yourself sometimes and think, I ain't ever going to make it. Why I keep struggling? He's telling you, just go back to the world and just chunk this whole thing. None of it's worth it. But it's worth it. Hold on. The promises of God are true. Hold on. The Holy Ghost will not give up on anybody if they'll just keep on believing in Jesus. I don't care how weak and stumbling you may be. I don't care how many times you fail in sin. If you'll keep coming back to Him and saying, Lord, help me. I've blown it again. He'll keep on working with you. He will not give up on you. Yes, thank you, Lord. He will not. He will work on us with a tenacity that transcends our ability to comprehend it. To keep, that's how bad Jesus wants people saved. That's how bad He wants people with Him in heaven. If there's a flickering light, it's beautiful, it says in the Word. A smoking flax He will not quench until He send forth judgment unto victory. That means that there's just a little bit of light burning there. The Holy Ghost will keep working. A little bit of faith. Just a little bit to say, Jesus, I'm still going to keep believing you. He'll keep working in you. He'll keep convicting you. To be sure, at times he'll make us feel like we're hanging over hell by a spider's thread, by a spider web. That's the mission of the Holy Ghost. But at other times he'll so powerfully remind us of the great salvation we have that we can't contain ourselves to keep from shouting. He works in that way because to get us ready for this great resurrection morning. He won't give up on you. He won't give up on you. I can't leave that yet. The Holy Spirit's prodding me hard on that right now. I'm saying if you'll keep on believing Him, He will keep working on you. He will not give up on you. He will not cast you out. He will not turn you away from being one of His own. He has bought you with the supreme price. The precious blood that flowed out of His body is what He purchased you and cleansed you with. And He is not about to leave you dangling. I'm saying if you turn totally from faith in what He did at the cross, yeah, there's no hope for you then. Absolutely, the Holy Spirit will quit operating in your life. But if you'll keep holding on and saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. I've stumbled again. Don't you dare let any harebrained preacher tell you that he'll ever give up on you. Don't you let some harebrained Christian tell you he'll ever give up on you. Don't you let anybody ever convince you you've gone too far or you've been too bad. Hallelujah. His blood saves you from anything. And if you'll hold on to that little bit of faith in Him, the Holy Ghost is going to keep working on you. And Jesus Christ, through His power, is going to see that you get in. Hallelujah. Go with me to Philippians 1 and 6 now. How are we doing on time? Okay, we've got to finish up here. And I used to know where it was. Philippians 1, verse 6. He writes, the same Apostle Paul, writing to this church at Philippi, being confident of this very thing. Being confident of this very thing. That He, that's a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, that He, which has begun a good work in you, the moment you were saved and put your faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, the Holy Ghost went to work on our lives. Even though God saw us as perfectly holy, totally justified, totally sanctified, and how we're going to appear in our glorified body, God saw the end product. But He said, they're still in their flesh, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to start working on them. He started a work in our lives the second we were saved. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it. If you understand what this Scripture is telling you, it ought to make you shout. It says, He will perform the work. Are you seeing that, child of God? It says, He will perform the work. Don't try to sanctify yourself. Don't try to make yourself holy by forming a spiritual to-do list of do's and don'ts. The Holy Ghost Himself will perform this work. Is there an echo in here all of a sudden, or is the Lord just anointing me real heavy? The Holy Ghost Himself will perform the work of sanctification if you keep your faith in Jesus Christ. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. So many times we as believers, when we don't properly understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and I used to live this way, I've shared it with you before, we live so much trusting in human power to sanctify ourselves or to make ourselves holy before God. We think, and you know, that's when we get into relativism. Relativism. When you say, what do you mean by that? What on earth do you mean by that? I mean, like, we rationalize everything then. We pick out an area that we're doing real good in, and we want to hold that up before God and ignore all the areas we're failing in. You follow me on that? Thinking that somehow God will be real pleased with this one little area we're doing real good in. Lord, yeah, ooh, boy, I'm not doing as good as Ron is, and cussing. Nah, Ron, don't cuss. I'm using this as an example, okay? Don't nobody think pastors heard Ron cuss and phones start ringing. And no, Ron's one of the holiest, godliest men I know. But in any event, I've embarrassed him to death now. in any event, you know, it's like, well, I heard Ron cuss the other day when he banged his hand with that hammer. I haven't done that for a long time, Lord. Yeah, that's because I'm holy. Forget the fact that I'm out gossiping about him because he don't wear socks to church. Forget about the fact that you know, as soon as church was over, I got on the phone to Don and said, did you see that, Ron, that unholy thing sitting there in the front row with no socks on? In the sanctuary of God. Well, I'd never do that because I'm holy. See what I'm saying? See how we hold up our successes before God? And if you're living that way, your faith's not in the cross of Christ. I want you to know that. When the Word is teaching us to trust fully in the cross and nothing else, it's like the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It means you live your life and I live my life knowing, Lord, I'm a failure everywhere without you. You've begun a good work in me, and I'm keeping my faith in what you've done for me at the cross to make me what you want me to be. And I've got so much work that needs done in me, I ain't got time to harp on my brother Ron for not wearing socks in the sanctuary. Because there's a whole lot of work that needs done on me. That is the proper healthy attitude for the believer to have, and it's so rarely taught for believers to think that way. That's keeping your faith in the cross. It's when you become totally focused on Christ and the work the Holy Spirit needs to do in your life. Oh, it'll get you off your brother and your sister's back real quick all of a sudden. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit will start pointing out, yeah, you're doing real good here. First of all, the Holy Spirit's not going to let you live that way very long. Because you know what He's going to do? You hold up that little bit of success before Him. Lord, look at me. I wear socks in the sanctuary. I'm not like Ron. And then the Holy Spirit will just come and God will see to it it happens. Say, yeah, but you run him down and talked about him like he is a dog for not wearing socks, Greg. And that's gossip, and you need to repent of it. See, there's where the Holy Ghost has settled. Make us feel at times like we're hanging over hell by a spider's web. As well he needs to. Because if he don't do that to us, we'll start to go on just believing that, yeah, Lord, that area, that little area of success I'm in, man, I'm going to write a book on it, Lord. I'm going to write a book and help the masses. 10 steps to making sure you always wear socks in church. Yeah, purpose-driven socks. And it'll be a million seller, I'll guarantee you. The church world, by and large, will go chasing to buy it. Why? Because you've given them something they can achieve in their own power. See what I'm saying? We love to hold up those things that we can achieve through human strength. But what this Scripture is telling us here in Philippians 1 and 6 is He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Any good that's in any of us, it is only being wrought because of the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in that cross of Christ. And let's read the rest of it here, then we're going to have to dismiss. That He which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of the few times in Scripture that phrase is used, the day of Jesus Christ. It's a direct reference to the rapture of the church. There are 4 days that are mentioned in the Word of God. There is the day of man, which is what we're living in right now, is where man by and large is having dominion on this earth. There is the day of Christ, which refers to the great rapture of the church. Every time you see that day of Christ, it's a direct reference to that is the day of Christ when He alone comes back to resurrect those that have kept their faith in Him and to snatch away those that are alive to meet Him in the air. The day of Christ is the second day mentioned in the Word of God. The third day mentioned is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That covers the beginning of the tribulation period on through the millennial reign, the end of the millennial reign, from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end of the millennial reign. So when you're reading your Old Testament and the prophets are talking about the day of the Lord, that's what they're referring to. And then lastly, there's the day of God that's mentioned in this closing out this book of Revelation. And that day of God is when planet Earth is going to be totally renovated and we'll live forever in peace and harmony just like it was in the Garden of Eden. We go into the eternal day of God. So I'm going to leave off right there, because those 4 days have great significance to the rapture of the church. And we're going to spend one more week studying the rapture of the church. I want to bring out to you, it'll bless you, it'll bring it home more clear to you, the timing of prophetic events in the Word when you understand those 4 days. The day of Christ, or the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And that will really help you to understand prophecy and put things in their proper order. Because Paul, when we studied about it a few weeks ago, when he was writing again to this church at Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what does he tell them there? He says, for the day of Christ, he uses the same phrase referring to the rapture of the church, will not come except, in other words, the rapture will not happen except there come a great falling away first, and that man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. So that's what we're going to get into next week. Any questions or comments at all on what we've studied tonight? Yeah, Walt? What, you mean the fleshly bodies we have? Very good question, Walt. I don't know. That's good. Well, now, I heard somebody teach one time, along the same lines of what Walt's saying there, I heard somebody teach that at the rapture, the Lord's going to have to kill us all because the book of Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die. So at the rapture, God's going to have to strike everybody dead and then take them up. And just a second, Sister Jakes, and I'll get to you. And I'll thinking your question through very quickly, Walt, without doing a lot of study on it, I would think that just like Enoch and Elijah prior to us, I think it will be a total materialization of this fleshly body, just disappear. You know, that's how it was with Enoch. I mean, he walked with God, and of course, no, that's not exactly right either, because Enoch and Elijah still have human bodies. That's a very good question, Walt. I'm going to do some study on that one. I would think, though, that our bodies would materialize. Sister Jakes first, then you all. It's pretty fast. It's pretty fast. Brother Talby, I believe, had his hand up.
I think the Scripture says that we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which I've heard 1/200th of a second. So, anyway, it's going to be a pretty quick transition.
It's going to be fast. Praise God, it's going to be fast.
Talks about us leaving this body, this earthly body, to be changed into the heavenly body at the time, at the rapture.
Somebody else. Betty. Hand the mic to Betty back there, Brother Tommy. No, they'll never hear you on the tape. I should have had you pick up a mic too, Sister Jakes.
The Scripture says we'll be like him. And he went to heaven, but he came back in a body.
Yeah.
But it was a spiritual body. He walked through doors.
Hey,
so
that's good.
I assume that we will be like him.
That's good, Betty. That's good. That's good.
I wanted to ask you about, you talked about the two witnesses, and you just mentioned that Enoch
and Elijah.
You said something about them being in their mortal bodies now?
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, how can they be in heaven then if they're in a mortal body?
Because that's how the Lord designed it that way. It's the only way. I mean, I don't believe they're in maybe,
well, they went.
Let me think that through. Boy, y'all got some good questions tonight. Let's play stump the pastor. It ain't hard to do. No. I would say, yeah, they're in heaven. Because we know they're spoken of in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, when it talks about the two witnesses, the two olive branches that ever stand before me. So they're in heaven.
Well, you don't think they were translated or changed, like we're going to be changed?
No, because the Revelation, and read Revelation 11, it plainly teaches that the two witnesses come back in normal mortal bodies and are killed, actually, by the Antichrist. So they can't be in glorified bodies right now.
Well, you know, when Moses was up on the mountain and he was getting the Ten Commandments, and He couldn't look on God because he was in his mortal body.
Right.
So how are these two people in heaven? I mean, I know God could do anything.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And be able to be in heaven in that glory in a mortal body.
Well, I would say they're probably not in the throne room of God.
Well, probably not.
But
and then it says on down further, these all died. In Hebrews, where it says, it mentions, but it says that, you know, Enoch, he was not, for God took him. Someone had talked to us and taught us one time that Moses was seventh from Adam, and that he had never seen anyone die. And that would have to be, you know, evidently that's what it meant. He did not see death.
Who, Moses?
No, Enoch.
Or Enoch, yeah.
He never saw anybody die.
Yeah.
And they took it from that. You know, because heaven, you have to have a spiritual body, don't you, really? Because this mortal body.
Well, now we know Paul was caught up into the third heaven.
Caught away, wasn't it? Isn't that, I thought about that tonight. Doesn't
that
caught up mean caught away? And I was going to ask you.
Yeah, that means transported. No, I know that literally means he was transported to heaven.
But through Revelation.
Unlike Jesse Duplantis. Please don't listen to that guy. Has anybody been listening to any of that, just out of curiosity, that's been on this guy by the name of, probably going to make somebody mad here, but I rarely do that, so it'll be okay. This guy by the name of Jesse Duplantis, the last 2 weeks, he's been on TV talking about how God took him up to heaven. It's the biggest pack of lies I've ever heard in my life. It is the flat biggest pack of lies I've ever listened to that have come out of a vain imagination. And you say, how do you know that? Paul wasn't allowed to even talk about most of what he saw up there. This guy claims that King David was personally assigned to escort him around heaven. I don't think so. Okay?
Brother, could I say something?
Yes, ma'am.
But how do we explain this out-of-the-body experiences? And there's some of us that has had out-of-the-body experiences.
Uh-huh.
And how can you say that he didn't have some of this?
Oh, I believe he may have had it. I don't believe it was of God, Sister Talby.
Could you have a revelation?
So you mean
not unless it lines up with this, Betty. And some of the things he says are so outrageous, like he and Jesus splashed and played together in the water of life. And that he saw all of these mountains of baby parts that where babies had been aborted and foolishness. And I, Sister Talby, in answer to your question, when anybody has a spiritual experience, okay, it's from one of two sources. It's either from the Holy Spirit or it's from demon spirits. You take somebody like Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon Church, who claims to have had this vision of two personages and them showing him these plates of Nephi. I believe the man saw what he wrote about, but it was a demonic manifestation. And I believe somebody like Brother Duplantis has gotten so caught up in vain imagination and in their own ego that they've actually gotten in touch with a demon spirit that has deceived them and showed them.
But there's a lot of times that you feel a witness to a lot of his ministry, and it's hard. Some of us older saints of God and in the congregation, we have listened to some of these ministers, and there is a witness. That they have had some of these experiences, and a lot of them are real. It's hard for us to understand how a lot of this stuff can totally be put down from you about these ministers that I don't say no. I don't agree with everything they say. But there's a lot of us saints here that we know when something is true and when it isn't, because we feel that witness.
Well, Sister Talby, the only thing I could tell you in response to that would be everything, this is truth right here, and everything that is claimed to be a revelation from God must line up with this. And if it doesn't, it is, no matter how fanciful it sounds and no matter how glorious it sounds.
Like I said, I don't agree with everything, but sometimes it seems like people's totally putting down the whole minister's experience, or the whole minister's ministry.
Well, every experience.
And I don't think we should judge like that.
Well, Sister Talby, you have it in the Word of God where we're commanded to judge. You know, the book of Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. Okay? Jesus said that you would know ministers by their fruits. You know, he said to judge them by their fruits. He said many false prophets are gone into the world. He said many. He didn't say a few. And sadly, there are many false prophets in the world today, and a lot of them are on TV. Hence, when somebody claims to have a vision or claims something from God, some spiritual experience, if it cannot be verified by the Word of God, then we are commanded to cast that aside and to publicly call them to correction for doing so.
But so many times we want to totally wipe that whole ministry out when there is some of it.
Well, that's what
the
Word
is the truth.
That's what the Word says to do. Titus says, a heretic rebuke once or twice, and after that, cast him out. You see, Sister Talby, it's like this. There's a lot of truth in the book, not in the Book of Mormon, but there's a lot of talk about Jesus in the Book of Mormon. Does the mere fact they mention Jesus Christ, and they'll say he was, you know, died on a cross just like we would believe. You know, and shed his blood, they'll tell you they believe all that. But are Mormons right? No, certainly not. You must take into the whole of their teaching, not just if they're right a little bit here and right a little bit there. Everything must line up with the Word of God, not just a little bit here and a little bit there. Yeah, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So immediately, when somebody starts to tell me wild things like King David was assigned to take them around to heaven, and that Abraham was a great big man with a big bosom and a red beard, and all of this stuff like that's not in the Word of God, then that's a vain imagination that person has gotten off into, and they're in touch with a demon spirit. And demon spirits are very deceptive, Sister Talby. And yes, I
know that.
As a believer, we are commanded to see if everything lines up with the Word of God. And if any portion of it does not, we're to reject the whole. Not just pick out, because it's, you know, Satan uses truth. He tells the truth to suit his own purposes at times, but it always has that little bit of error in it. And it's that little bit of error. Like Philip said here, little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And all to hear him testify, I've got to say to you, my spirit bears witness with nothing, the man said. From the time I sat down and started listening to him, and I watched a whole week's worth of programs on it, because I thought, where is this guy going with this? Because I knew probably some of you folks would be watching it too. And most of what he said was vain imagination, and none of it from the Word of God. Talking about, you know, how they sing in heaven, you know, and how each section where people worship however they feel like. Now, that goes against the totality of the Word of God. And that business about baby parts and about how all these parts of bodies in heaven, and the reason they're there is they're waiting for the children of God to claim them. You know, like legs that have been cut off. And that's foolishness, Sister Talbot.
Some of that I did not hear, but there's some of his ministry.
Yeah.
There's some of his ministry that I have felt the anointing of the Lord. And like I said, I don't agree with everything that everybody says.
Right.
But I do not believe either that we should put all of these guys down.
I'm not putting anybody down. I'm challenging their doctrine. And if it's taught in public, I as a believer have a right to challenge that doctrine. And I will do so. We're commanded to do that in Scripture, Sister Talby. That's not putting them down.
Because I feel like we're losing a lot of people because of we're trying to judge a lot of this stuff being brought.
Well, Sister Talby, Jesus took a church of 5,000 down to 12 overnight. When he started doing one thing, he preached the cross to them. So if people leave us over truth, A.W. Tozer made a great statement one time.
He said, I believe in the cross.
Well, but
I also believe in salvation. I believe in preaching to the Christians too, as well as all of the other.
But do you know, as you read your Bible, Sister Talby, from the book of Acts on, everything in here is almost correctional in nature, correcting false doctrine and correcting false teaching. And if we're losing people over me telling the truth, then I won't lose a bit of sleep over that. If we're losing people over me identifying false doctrine that could kill them spiritually, then this pastor won't lose a bit of sleep over that. My goal is not to gain a crowd. My goal is to get people to heaven and to lead them and lead them to the cross of Christ.
But it's also to feed the whole flock.
Right, right. And part of feeding them is identifying if there's poison over there and they're going to be eaten from it. If you had one of your kids about to eat a box of Decon, they sit down with a spoon and it was marked cottage cheese, but you knew it was really Decon, and they're about to take a big spoonful of it, what would you do?
I just know that
well, I'm just... What would you do? Would you not warn them about it? If you knew that what they were partaking of was going to kill them, would you not do all within your power because you love them to warn them and say, this isn't right? I believe you would. And when I identify things like what I just talked about with Jesse Duplantis, that's what I'm doing. The type of things he's putting out in this sermon series will kill people and lead them away from a true faith in the cross of Christ, and it will put their faith in the fanciful, vain imaginations of some televangelist. And I love you all enough to tell you the truth on it, and I will. And if people leave over that, then so be it. My goal is not to gain a crowd. My goal is to preach the truth and to please the Lord. And if I'm doing that, then I can lay my head down on my pillow at night and sleep easy. That's all he's going to ask me when I stand before him.
I guess there's just a lot of things that I see that we differ on.
Yeah, well, that's okay. Yeah, Jim. It glorifies Jesse Duplantis, Jim. That's what it's all about. Yeah, Michael. Or Philip, I mean. What's that? Grab him. You got that low voice. Jim's got that booming voice. We can hear him. And if you got to go right now, folks, you can go ahead and go.
Dave Hunt was talking about rat poison. It's 99.99% good.
Yeah.
It's just that little bit that's poison that can kill you. So I think that's...
Absolutely. Absolutely. And guys, my goal is to preach the truth, you know. I want to get us all to heaven. I know I can't do that, but I know the truth will take us there. And part of preaching the truth is identifying error. This brother back here, then you, Brother Talby. And like I said, if y'all got to go right now, it's late, just go ahead and go. But let's talk this out. Scripture doesn't tell us. If you would allow me some conjecture, I would say it would probably be above Jerusalem. I mean, that's just, now we know when he literally sets foot on planet Earth, he's going to do that on the Mount of Olives. Scripture tells us that. But as far as where he'll come to in the air, I kind of think it would be in Jerusalem, but that's just pure conjecture. The Word doesn't tell us that. So, Brother Talby, did you have something you wanted to say?
Yes, I think that we are all individually responsible for our experience. And we can put our faith in whoever and be disappointed. The main thing that we are obligated by the Word of God, is to make sure that we're lined up.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And we can name preacher after preacher, and, you know, there's some Church of God preachers preach some pretty wild things.
Oh, you better believe it.
You know.
And I've named them too.
And, you know, that's where I'm at. I'm going to look out for number one to keep him lined up.
We see, Brother Talby, and you're a retired minister now, but I've got a lot more to look out after other than number one. You know, I've got about 250 that I'm going to have to answer to God for, you know. And so that's what's on my heart, is leading that 250 in the right direction, because the Lord's going to ask me about them. what I taught them, what I preached to them, you know, what I didn't preach to them. I mean, like I said, if you know somebody's about to walk over a cliff, to not tell them is just as evil as taking their hand and putting your arm around them and telling them you love them on the way, you know. And if hopefully you all know me by now. If you don't, you probably never will. My heart, anyway, is what I'm talking about. Is that I love people. I really do. That's the only reason I do what I do. And I love God's Word. And I love the truth. And the Word itself tells us that one of the reasons that people are going to believe a lie and be damned is because they receive not the love of the truth. They receive the love of a lot of other things. Love of fancy stories. The love of having their flesh titillated with wild stories. But if you love the truth, you know, you're always going to go back to the Word for every spiritual experience and compare everything to the Word. And me as a minister of the gospel, that's part of my job to you all, my obligation before God. And Paul named names, you know, and identified false doctrine. And, you know, if people leave the church over that, as much as I love them, as much as it'll break my heart to see it happen, if it's over truth, then I won't lose any sleep over it. I mean, it'll break my heart they went because I love them. But if they leave mad over truth and me identifying something that could spiritually kill them and lead them away from Christ, then like you said, that's individually between them and God. It's not my job to impart the truth into people's hearts. It's just my job to deliver the truth. And that's what I'm striving with everything in me to do as the Holy Spirit enables me. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's stand our feet and we'll be dismissed then. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, your return is so near. Your return is so near. The rapture could, again, happen before we clear this building tonight. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would turn all of our focus upon you and what you've done for us at the cross. That, Lord Jesus, you would anchor us and allow us to let the Holy Spirit give us a love for that which is true and to give us a hatred for that which is false. And Lord, I praise you and thank you for what you're doing in this church. For Lord, I believe we're standing on the edge of the greatest revival we've ever seen in this body. And Lord, I believe it's going to be a revival of souls coming to know the Jesus of Scripture. Not a Jesus that's been conjured up in somebody's mind, but the Jesus that went to the cross and shed His blood and rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord. And keep it up, Father. Keep it up. Lord, I pray for strength. I pray for strength, Lord, to love these people. But Lord, I also pray that, Lord, if there's just one, if there's just ultimately one in this whole body, but they're right and they go to heaven, then I'll have done my job. My goal, Lord, is not to build a big church. That's up to you where you want to take us there. Your goal, that's what I believe you've put in my heart to be my goal for this church, and that is to deliver the truth to them. And Lord, I know I do it weak and stumbling sometimes, but I'm asking you for the grace and the boldness and the courage to never back down from delivering the truth, because that's what's going to help these folks that I so love. Touch us, Lord. Keep us focused on Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.